The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. So yesterday afternoon, I received a phone call from Justin Peters, and we were just kind of working out details and all that for the conference this weekend, and I asked him how he's doing, and I could tell by his tone of voice maybe not so good, and he told me he was on his way to the emergency room, and they found a pretty serious blood clot in his leg. And, after consulting with doctors, they recommended that he not fly, that it was not the best idea for him to get on a flight. So late last night, we talked on the phone after he had received that information. And so Justin Peters, unfortunately, will not be joining us this weekend. Of course, he would love to be here, was planning to be here. The Lord had other plans. As we know, we trust that God is sovereign, and he is not taken by surprise one bit by this, even though we are. And so, we know that God has good purposes in that. And just wanted to pray for Justin Peters together. There is a chance that we might be able to arrange for a Skype with him, Q&A on Sunday night. So we're going to be trying to arrange that. Technically with him. And the Lord also has provided, our brother Jesse Johnson will be preaching to us tonight, and then tomorrow Nate Graham, who's with us for the Q&A, will be filling in for Justin tomorrow at Frederick Douglass High School. So we hope that all of you and many others will be able to join us there from 9 to 1 tomorrow. So if you could keep Nate in your prayers as well. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray for our brother Justin and just commit this whole night and conference to him. Lord, we thank you and praise you that we can come to you with confidence, knowing that you are God and that you are the ruler over all things, Lord, and that all things are taking place according to your wisdom, according to your sovereign plan, according to your goodness and your love. Lord, that you are glorifying yourself. And Lord, even at times when we don't understand why things happen the way they do with sickness or accidents or other things that happen, Lord, that were not according to our plan, we can trust and rest in your goodness, in your fatherly care. Lord, we do want to lift up our brother Justin Peters to you. We thank you for him. Thank you for his love for you and your truth. Lord, and you know the situation going on in his leg and whatever else might be going on in his body. Lord, we commit our brother to you and pray that you'd encourage his heart even tonight, that he would just be reminded of your love and care for him and your wisdom in the way that you have worked things out. Thank you for protecting him. Lord, thank you for allowing the doctors to discover this situation, which could have been a much, much more serious one if he would have gotten on the plane. So we thank you for sparing and preserving our brother's life, and pray that you would continue to strengthen his body and bless him, Lord, and his family as he's home this weekend. Lord, we thank you that we can be together tonight. Thank you for giving us the truth of your word, Lord, that it is a light for us, Lord, is a lamp shining in this dark world, Lord, giving us understanding, Lord, showing us your glory and your greatness and your truth and the way of salvation, the way of eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to grow to a greater understanding of your word, your truth, Lord, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd bless our brother Jesse as he brings your word tonight, for Nate tomorrow, and just throughout this weekend, Lord, for Pastor George and others who will be sharing the word with us. Lord, we pray that as we sing to you, that we would sing, Lord, in spirit and in truth and with hearts that are filled with love for you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Well, tonight I have the privilege of introducing to you Pastor Jesse Johnson. It's a man I've wanted to introduce to our congregation for a while, so I'm very thankful that he could be here with us tonight. Jesse Johnson is the teaching pastor at Emmanuel Bible Church in Northern Virginia. He's a graduate of the University of New Mexico, as well as the Master's Seminary. He's a trustee for the Master's University, where he also teaches theology. Prior to that, Jesse taught at Christ Baptist Seminary in Polokwane, South Africa. He and his wife, Deidre, live with their three daughters in Washington, D.C. Jesse was also the local outreach pastor at Grace Community Church out in California under the ministry of John MacArthur. And he also blogs at thecripplegate.com. And if you haven't checked out the Cripplegate blog, I definitely encourage you to check that out. You might know one other contributor to that occasionally, myself. Once a year, I might try to throw in something there, but I'll try to get some more out there. So anyway, very thankful for the ministry of the Cripplegate as well. Definitely touches on a lot of current issues, tries to give a biblical perspective on a lot of things that are going on in evangelicalism today. So I definitely encourage you to check that out. But very thankful to have Jesse, and got to know Jesse a little bit during my time at the Master's Seminary. He was actually my professor for evangelism class, evangelism and apologetics, but particularly the evangelism. And we had some ideas of possibly working together in a local outreach out of Grace Community Church. Didn't work out, but definitely thankful for him being here on the East Coast, and that we have the benefit of his ministry so close to us. So Jesse, come on up and bless us with the word.
Thank you for having me, George and Jennifer, wherever you are. You know, my family is grateful for you guys. Your kids are older than ours. In our time in California, we learned a lot about parenting just from watching you and seeing you interact with your kids at Resolves Conference and other places. And we're thankful for your influence in our life and grateful to be here tonight. So thanks for the invitation. And thank you guys all for being here tonight. You know, I'm going to start just briefly by saying I'm grateful you guys are here tonight, because this is an important topic in the church. What I want to talk tonight about is what spiritual gifts are and how they're used, and what God's design is for the church to function with people using their spiritual gifts. You know, because the church is not a country club. It's not a community center. The church isn't a halfway house, or it's not a bank dispensing money. What the church is, it exists for one thing, and that's to build up believers in Christ. And God is at work in the church. And this is what Jesus means: where two or more are gathered, he's there with us, and he's building the church. And he's doing that himself personally through the Holy Spirit. And what that looks like, it's not just kind of some fellowship that people have when they're together. What it looks like that God himself is with us building up the church is that the Holy Spirit dwells in the church through the believers in the church, and he is building up the church through the gifts of the church. And so this is why this is such an important topic to talk about. So let me go before the Lord in prayer before we begin. God, we're thankful for this night. We see out through the window cars going by and the world going on, and we're grateful that you've given us this little slice of time here. We know that what we're talking about here is important because it's spiritual. We know that what we're talking about here tonight is significant because it's about how you're building your church, which is what you are doing. We know that your kingdom is established through hearts that yield to you as king, that your church is built through the fellowship of those people, and that the gates of hell will not be able to slow it down, that the church is on the offensive, that it is expanding, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, as grace is being multiplied to more and more people. Thanksgiving is abounding. Your glory is multiplied as people hear the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what the church is doing in the world today. And so we pray that you would use tonight with the people that are here, hearts yielded to you, ears open to truth. The Holy Spirit would convict us concerning righteousness, bear testimony to the truth that's in your word, and conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. So I want to tell you a little bit about myself before we begin, because I think it's helpful for you to know where I'm coming from. I grew up in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I was not raised in the church. I didn't know anything about the church. My introduction to the Bible was watching a sports game and seeing a sign that said John 3:16 and not knowing what that meant. I thought it was some way of communicating like in code with the players. And I asked my dad, and we eventually, this is before Google existed, if you can imagine. We figured out eventually that it was a Bible verse, and we had a Bible. My dad went to Catholic schools when he was a kid, and it took us a long time to find John 3:16, because there's a lot of Johns, and 3:16 is not a page number. It's just not intuitive. We figured out, I read John 3:16 and asked my dad, what does this have to do with soccer? To which he said, I don't know, and I put the Bible away. I did have, my stepmom had a step-grandfather, so we're dealing with a couple, you know, marriages and divorces and generations removed, who was into the TV preachers back in the 1980s, into James Baker and Pat Robertson and the others. And when one of them fell morally, Jimmy Swaggart, when he fell morally, my stepmom's step-grandfather was at our house watching on TV, and here's this guy who got, you know, outed at a hotel with, you know, doing bad things. I think he was the one with the wig and the fake glasses, and it was just a rodeo. And I remember this guy kneeling down on the floor and putting his hands on the TV and just touching the TV to pray for this man and weeping. And that was the extent of my exposure to Christianity was that. I got saved at a non-denominational Bible church, pastored by a graduate from Dallas Seminary, a very similar theology to what Hope Bible would have, which is to say there was no speaking in tongues at church. There was no charismatic gifts at church. There was no prophecy, word of knowledge. Nobody's getting slain in the spirit. No televangelists at church. It was a small, non-denominational Bible church, and that's where I came to faith. And so I got baptized there. I was telling George earlier, got baptized in a kiddie pool because the baptismal was used for storage. And so they busted out a kiddie pool. You guys have heard of such a thing, I can tell. Later, after college, I started working for Calvary Chapel. And I don't know if you're familiar with Calvary Chapel out here, but that's where I started working. And Calvary Chapel believed in all of those gifts, the tongues, what they called word of knowledge, prophecy, getting slain in the spirit, all that. And I had no background to that. I started working at Calvary, and Calvaries don't do that at the worship service. So in the worship service, it looked just like the worship service of the church I was from, except with better music, basically, is how I thought about it. But then they had this thing called an afterglow. And so I remember going to the afterglow for my first time, and you walk in, and like the lights are low, because the Holy Spirit moves best in the dark. And there's people speaking in tongues, and which I didn't have the grid, like I didn't know what that was. But they're speaking, and I mean, it wasn't Spanish, and so I could rule that out. And then they're doing other gifts, you know, where they'll tell you something in the future, which they call prophecy, or if it was specific for you, they called that a word of knowledge. I remember the first time I received a word of knowledge from somebody, she came up to me and said, "Do you want to receive a word of knowledge?" And I said, "Yes." I mean, that was the right answer. And she said, "You are going to marry Ana Montaño," was her name, which I knew Ana Montaño. I worked with her at a school, and I thought she was godly and neat and attractive, and so I liked that word of knowledge. I received it as from the Lord. And I went and asked Ana on a date, and she said no. And so I thought, you know, do I play thee, but God told us to? And I thought, no, I'll trust this one to the Lord. And so I was persistent, and eventually we agreed on this. We were going to give each other, this is like Calvary Chapel dating at the time. We'll give each other our favorite Christian book. And so that's what we did. I gave her my favorite Christian book. She gave me her favorite Christian book. We each read each other's favorite Christian book. And you know what? There's a lot worse ways to date, by the way. So some of you are laughing, but this is a really, I'm thinking, I have three daughters, and I think I might require this. Can I date your daughter? I don't know, what's your favorite book? There's definitely worse first questions. I read this book, and it was awful. And I thought, I won't even tell you what one it is because it might be some of your favorite books and that would be a different conference. So I saw her next time at church and she came up to me with the book that I gave her and she kind of throws it at me dismissively and it is like covered with highlights and notes everywhere and she just flings it at me and she says, "You don't actually believe this garbage, do you?" And so that was that. And my wife now, her name is Deidre, by the way, not Anna. And so I went to the church's pastor and said, "What's going on? You know, I don't speak in tongues. I don't receive word of knowledge. The one that I have been given is obviously false." I was still single at the time, so I mean, there could have been a little shred of hope, but I mean, it was pretty definitive that the book was garbage. And so he told me the problem is that you haven't received the second baptism of the Spirit. So and at this point, I was on staff at church. You know, I'm working at the place, but I hadn't received the second filling of the Spirit. And so he laid hands on me and prayed the Spirit would fall on me. And, you know, I just kind of rolled with things. I had somebody else trying to teach me how to speak in tongues once. I'm telling you, it was like the script of, you know, say phrases really, really fast and give up your mind and the Spirit will take over and the words will come out. And this guy put me on a chair and puts his hands on me and he starts doing it and he wants me to do it after him and he's going faster. It was like an auctioneer kind of thing and it was weird. But I'm telling you, over time, it became my job with junior high students at the church and high school students at the church to do these afterglows with them. So I would get them in a room, and there would be a guy leading music up front, and I was supposed to go around laying hands on them and praying that they would receive the second, third, fourth, fifth. I mean, there's no number limit in this, in that world. You can keep being filled with the Spirit until you have the gifts. And it became clear to me that it just did not match what was happening in the Bible. That became my big issue. There's all kinds of other objections to it, but the one I could not get over was that this whole rodeo is not what's in the Bible. And so that ended up leading me to Master Seminary is where that road eventually, after many years, ended. Even today, I pastor a church in Alexandria, Virginia, Northern Virginia, D.C. area, and probably the number one question I get from visitors to our church is, what does your church believe about the miraculous gifts, the spiritual gifts, tongues, charismatic gifts? The question comes in different ways, and there's, you know, people asking it, not all of them are charismatic. Some people are asking that because they want to know up front, am I going to eventually, years from now, get tricked into an afterglow kind of scenario? Like, just tell me now. And some of them are asking because they're looking for a church that's Spirit-filled, and in fact, there's this Southern Baptist church just a few blocks down from our church. The sign out front says a Spirit-filled Baptist church on it. And I met with their pastor once, and he said, you know, I asked him, are you guys charismatic? Do you speak in tongues here? And he said, no. We're an old school SBC, hymn singing, tie wearing church. And I said, why does the sign say Spirit-filled Baptist church? And he said, like 40 years ago, people said, you know, we don't speak in tongues, but that doesn't mean we're not Spirit-filled, so let's put that on the sign. And he's like, now, no pastor wants to be the one to take that sign down. Do you want to be the pastor that says we're no longer the Spirit-filled church? So it remains there to this very day. Gil, you might even drive by that if you go up to Little River Turnpike on your way out. You'll see it on your right-hand side. So because of how ubiquitous, common, frequent this question is, I want to talk about it tonight. And I want to lay out my case for what's called cessationism, the idea that those gifts have ceased. And so I'm going to do this tonight. This is going to be my approach. You know, the big question in preaching a topic like this is what tone to take, what kind of tone to take, kind of the friendly, helping you along tone or the confrontational tone. And so this is going to be my goal tonight. I've met just about everybody here tonight walking around. I know many of you are from Baltimore Bible. But I'm going to take this approach tonight, that there's someone here who does not believe that these miraculous, what are called the sign gifts, have ceased, that just is not persuaded the Bible teaches that they've ceased. Maybe you're not on board with the, you know, the Pentecostals on TV and the health wealth movement, but you're still not the place where you're going to say, I'm a cessationist. And that word cessationist just means that the gift of tongues, miracles, word of knowledge, apostleship, that those gifts are no longer active in the church. And so my goal tonight is to persuade that person So you could pretend to be that person for the next hour. You could just pretend that you're not quite on board with this yet, and then let me talk you into it. That's the tone I'm going to take. So I don't want to come across as too confrontational, but I do want to come across as polemical. I want to try to argue you into cessationism. So let's start with definitions. First, let me define a spiritual gift for you. A spiritual gift is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry to build and strengthen the church. And I'll read that a second time. A spiritual gift is any ability that's empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry to build and strengthen the church. So in other words, what I'm saying a spiritual gift is, how the Bible defines it, is anything you do to build up the church. It's called a spiritual gift because the Holy Spirit is the one who builds the church. He seals believers at salvation, and he empowers you by convicting you of sin and opening your eyes to the Word of God, growing you, sanctifying you, and giving you the desire to serve and build up the saints for the work of the ministry. So, some verses about this. These won't be on your screen, but you can jot these down if you want this first one anyway. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says that all gifts are to be used for edification. And that word edification, interesting word, not a word we use often, except it's become a Christian word. This is like a non-Christian word that's been taken over by Christians. When you say that edifies, in the Greek world, edification was literally building a building. And we kind of have hangovers of that. The word office kind of comes from that, or edifice, something big that's built up. That's what the word edification means, the building up of the church. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says that all spiritual gifts are those that are used for the building up of the church. And they only exist on the earth until Jesus returns. This is from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, which will be on your screen, where Paul says, "You're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's this expectation in the church that we're here on earth waiting for Jesus to come back. And while we're waiting for him to return, we're not lacking in what we need. So Jesus himself told us that he's going to go away and he's going to send a helper. And he actually says it's to our betterment for him to leave. And the disciples couldn't understand that. How can that be true that Jesus would leave and that'd be better for us? But we understand that now. The Holy Spirit comes and he dwells in us and he builds up multiple congregations. Jesus was in one church one place at one time. The Holy Spirit can equip multiple congregations across the world. And so we realize that is better. And he does that through, 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, these spiritual gifts that build us up until he returns. So what are the spiritual gifts? And let me give you some lists. There's six of them in the Bible, six different lists of spiritual gifts in the Bible. Here's the four most common ones on your screen. And I'll just rattle these off real quick. Romans 12:6 lists spiritual gifts: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. You see, those are kind of described in categories of things you're doing in the church. You're doing, like, that list is functions, things you're actually doing to build up the church. It matches exactly what Paul says in Romans, in the other, 1 Corinthians 1 as well. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning spirits, tongues, and interpretation. Now, obviously, if this was a Sesame Street game, which one of these is not like the other? That one would stand out. Those gifts kind of don't match what you're seeing in other places, and we'll talk about why later. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, at the end of that same chapter, Paul lists a different list: apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healing, helps, administration, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. In Ephesians 4, 7, 11, and 12, apostles, prophets, evangelism, pastors, and teachers. Those are the different, and notice that list, it's not given by things you're doing in the church as much as it is offices. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers become offices in the church. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7 is another gift for your list if you're jotting these down. That implies that singleness is a gift, where Paul says it's been given to some of you. That's borrowed from Matthew 19:11, where Jesus says that not everybody has that ability, but to those whom it is given. So that this idea of giving implies a gift, and the Holy Spirit is the one who gives that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. So the idea of singleness, to be devoted to the service of the Lord, that's described as a spiritual gift. And then 1 Peter 4:11 gives you the two broadest categories, and there Peter just says gifts exist in these two categories: those who speak and those who serve. And you kind of see that, even those two big headings, played out in that chart above you. You've got the service gifts like the Romans 12 list and the speaking gifts more of the Ephesians 4 list, and then kind of covers all that together. As I said, Ephesians has offices. The Romans one has acts that you do. And so here's where the question that Christians often ask is, before you even talk about cessationism, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? Like, the existence of lists implies that you should see yourself on the list, right? You've all taken surveys before, you know, you fill out your age group. Well, it implies that you would have one of those boxes you check, or your income level, you're supposed to check it, or education, or whatever. So you see these lists of spiritual gifts, and it's just innately built into us, like, I want to know my gift. Tell me my gift. I've read one book that says, anything you were good at before you became a Christian can't be your gift, because that's not the Spirit who's doing it. So if you're a really good teacher, you're not saved, and you're a really good teacher, and you get saved, this teaching is not your spiritual gift, because you were doing it in the flesh earlier, so now the Holy Spirit will give you a different gift. And I think that's a little contrived, because remember, the spiritual gift, it's called spiritual because you're doing it in the building up of the church. So the Holy Spirit can definitely take natural talents you have and convict you of sin and open your eyes to the Word of God and cause you to use your natural talents to build up the church. And so I don't buy that it's something new for you at the moment of salvation. I think it's better to view these different lists of gifts not as a checklist, like you have one and not the other, but that they're just categories of things that you have. They're categories. And that, you know, John MacArthur says that every believer is a spiritual snowflake. And I like that. And that was before snowflake had a negative connotation. Now it's kind of negative. Like, you guys are a bunch of snowflakes. You said, no, I'm not. But the idea of believers as spiritual snowflakes, I like, because it implies that each person individually unique. The whole no two snowflakes are the same. I don't even know if that's true in the science world, but you know the saying, right? They're not all the same. No two are the same. Believers are that way. So each believer in that sense has his own unique capacity, own unique abilities, own unique desires the Holy Spirit uses in the building of his church. Have any of you guys taken spiritual gift tests before? I've taken them and I've given them, and it can be helpful for people that just don't know how to serve in the church and they don't know where to start, and like, here's a test. And I get frustrated by those because so often they just come down to, what do you like doing? You take a 100-question test and one of them's like, do you like driving? Yes, I like driving. And then they say, oh, you should do the bus ministry, do the shuttle ministry. Paid $40 for that? I mean, just that. What do you like doing is a very good way to find what your spiritual gift is. What do you enjoy doing in the church? That's not all of it, because the follow-up question would be, are you good at it? You know, if you think, oh, I have the gift of driving the shuttle, but the people in the shuttle are going, no, please no. Maybe a different gift. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 6, the gifts come in proportion to your faith. And that's not a surprise, because that means that you can grow in your gifts. Think about that. Gifts come, Paul says in Romans 12, 6, in proportion to your faith. And your faith grows. The more mature a believer has a more deeply developed faith, which implies that the longer you're following the Lord, the more you're serving the Lord, the more your faith grows. If you've been to a gym, you understand this. You can recognize around January 1st to 7th, the people who are new at the gym, they haven't been there before. You almost wonder if there's a prank. You want to film them to watch them dropping the weights everywhere and falling off the treadmill kind of thing. But over time, you recognize that if they stick with it, they're still there in July, they look a little bit different, a little bit bigger in some parts, smaller in other parts, because they're working out. And the same thing, the same concept is applied in the church. It doesn't make it unspiritual, but Paul seems to say the more mature you grow in your faith, the more practiced you are in serving, the more it develops, the more effective you are at it. Again, that doesn't mean it's not spiritual. Of course it's spiritual, because you're doing it for the building up of the church. So I'll give you this little outline. I think it's a helpful way to see it. Your spiritual gifts are where you enjoy serving and then how you grow, and they grow as you grow in maturity. And there's exceptions to those rules, though. Not every spiritual gift matches that. There's some exceptions. And this is where the miraculous gifts come in. Some gifts don't come like where you enjoy serving or how you grow as you grow in maturity. Some gifts are different. And the list of gifts that are different, let me give that to you. Tongues, interpretation, miracles, word of knowledge, healing, and apostleship. Those gifts don't match how all the other gifts are, right? Those gifts don't seem to grow as you grow in maturity. They don't seem to come down to what do you like doing. Because when you think about what these gifts are, they're not things, and Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 12, they're not things that you can sign up for. And that's why 1 Corinthians 12 is the list there, if you remember, doesn't match the other lists you've seen in the rest of the New Testament. Because he's talking about something different. We'll talk more about that later tonight. But you need to have in your mind that what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 12 is so different than those other places. And that's why he's not giving you lists that go down to what do you like doing, but something very, very different. So if you go through this list one at a time, tongues, and I think rightly translated languages, some of your translations may say it like that. Tongues is the ability to speak a language that is understood by people who are around you. In other words, it's a communicatable language. You see this in Acts chapter 2, where the disciples and the apostles speak in tongues. Everybody hears them as if they're speaking their own language. And we use that word tongue, glossa is the Greek word, glossia. We use the word in English the same way, too. We might ask somebody what their mother tongue is. We don't mean, you know, where their mom's tongue literally is. What we mean by that is what language you grew up speaking. What's your native tongue? And we mean by that a spoken language. And the same thing is true in the Bible. It's a word that stands in for spoken language. Interpretation is the ability to hear a language that you don't know and translate it. The ability to hear a language you don't know and render it into a language that people do. And you see that in 1 Corinthians, of course, where there were those speaking in tongues and there were others there that didn't have the gift of interpretation. Tongues was only a spiritual gift as much as it was building up the church. And so if you have somebody speaking in a language that only this side of the room can understand and this side of the room can't, it's not building up the church. And so you need somebody to translate that language with a supernatural intention. And then miracles, the ability to do things like you see healing people at will, like, you know, Peter and Paul were both able to do, where Jesus obviously in his ministry. Word of knowledge, which I think speaks of the writing of Scripture. I see it used in 1 Corinthians 7, the idea that you have knowledge from the Lord and you're giving it out through his word. The gift of healing, which again is that at will. And the gift of apostleship, which is leadership of the church, that exalted position that sits in the council before Scripture was written. Those are kind of what those gifts are. And you don't sign up for any of them. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 12. You have self-control in 1 Corinthians 14 to not exercise them. So if you have the gift of tongues, but other people are using it, Paul says, you know, let two or three and then be quiet. So that seems to be the miraculous gifts, and they fit in their own category because they're not like the others. Here's the main point. Let me spell out the four different ways this plays out. Four different camps, four different main headings for how you can view spiritual gifts. And so those four, and I do apologize for saying crazy cessationists and crazy charismatics. It's not in my notes, in my personal notes here, I have that changed to extreme. It was a bad word choice, and I do apologize. I'm being serious for a second. I'm not trying to make fun of like mental illness or anything. I was going just for all C's, but it was a poor choice. Extreme would be better, so I'm going to call it extreme. Extreme cessationists and extreme charismatics at the two ends. And what I mean by these different views, the extreme cessationists are those that say that all spiritual gifts have ceased. And there are those that argue for that, that every spiritual gift has ceased. There are no more spiritual gifts. And in the arguments for that, there's a segment of fundamentalism that argues for that. And the arguments behind that, in reading a couple books on this, usually come down to it's so hard to know what your spiritual gift is. The early church didn't seem to have a hard time knowing what their spiritual gift is. Therefore, they've ceased. And I don't really buy that argument because I don't think it's that hard to know what your spiritual gift is. And then the extreme charismatics are those that say all of the gifts that are happening now, just like in the book of Acts. So people are speaking in foreign languages. People are interpreting those languages. I can give you prophecy about the future. I can deliver you new scripture. There are apostles in the church. I went to one church on a fact-finding mission in Redding, California, Bethel Church. And it's insane. They have a timeline on the wall of the 12 apostles, 11 plus, you know, they roll in Paul there, and then dotted lines that go down the wall, and they show you through church history who received the mantle from each of those 12 people all through time, leading to their own pastor, Bill Johnson. No relation to Jesse Johnson. No relation. leading to him. I forget which pastor he was, or which apostle it was, John or somebody. But the actually teaching that the office of apostleship continues to this day, 12 apostles in the world, he being one of them. So that's what I mean by that. I mean, you get in that camp and you're talking, you know, tongue-talking, demon-casting rodeos is what's going on generally in those churches. And we can be dismissive of it from the Bible church world. We can be dismissive of that extreme charismatic view. But believe me when I tell you, that is, of course, most Christians in the world would fall into that category. I read a study about the United States. You look at just about any major metropolitan area in the entire United States, and the largest three churches in every major metropolitan area would be in that camp, would believe that all the gifts and teach that all those gifts are still happening, just like in the book of Acts. So we're dismissive of it. Like, does anybody really do that? I mean, that's pretty extreme is the word I'm using, pretty extreme. But those are the largest churches, not just the United States. When you hear these massive churches in India and in Brazil, that's what's going on in those churches, is those that kind of approach to the gifts. Just like the book of Acts, they say they can do any miracle they want to today. They can heal anybody they want to today. They can speak in any language they want to. Their pastor is an apostle, and go for it. In the middle of that is the cessationist, which is what I'm going to argue for in a minute, and then the continuationist. And the continuationist, that view says that the gifts from the book of Acts, the miraculous gifts, we don't want to say that they've ceased, but we grant that they're not still going on today. So we grant that people aren't speaking in languages like they were in the book of Acts. We grant there's not healing like was happening in the book of Acts. We grant that there's not apostles like were in the book of Acts. We grant that there's not word of knowledge and production of scripture like in the book of Acts. But I'm not comfortable saying the gifts have ceased. And there's an inherent logical contradiction in that position, right? Saying that I believe everything has happened from the book of Acts. I believe that stuff's not going on today, but I don't want to say the Bible says it's stopped. Do you see that it's a tight line to walk right there? To say that what's happening in the book of Acts, it's not still going on, but I don't buy that the miraculous gifts have ceased. I don't see that in the Bible. Very difficult line to walk because it's got that inherent contradiction. Saying that what's happening today is not that, but it could be that, maybe in the right time, right circumstance, squint your eye, look in the mirror the right way, it could be happening. And very tough line to walk, but that's called the continuationist camp. And so I think tomorrow you'll probably talk more about the extreme charismatic view, but tonight I want to talk more about the cessationist view, and specifically in contrast to continuationist. So I want to give you an outline. Here's your outline for the evening, why I'm a cessationist. Why I'm a cessationist in terms of miraculous gifts, not in terms of all the gifts. Remember, I believe that there are, the Bible teaches we do have spiritual gifting. It's being used to build up the church. But specifically, why I believe the miraculous sign gifts in that list, tongues, interpretations, healings, miracles, and apostleship have ceased in word of knowledge. And when I say that, just real quick before we get into this list, when I say that, little disclaimer, asterisk, footnote, I'm not saying miracles have ceased. Of course, God does miracles. I think salvation being the biggest miracle of all. God, people say, you're putting God in a box. No, God can do whatever God wants to do. I mean, come on. I'm definitely not putting God in a box, and if I wanted to, I couldn't. He would win. He's not boxable. And so people say, well, what about so-and-so with this miracle or that miracle? I heard this person, you know, walked on water kind of thing. Hey, God can do miracles. God does do miracles. I believe in the supernatural. I believe in the realm of angels. I believe in the realms of demons. I believe the devil is a real spiritual being who's at war against the church, and that there are angels that protect believers, and that God does do miracles. I believe all of those things. That's different than spiritual gifts, because spiritual gifts put the power in the person, not in the Lord. And that's the difference between the gift of the miracles and a miracle. You know, if I pray for somebody's healing, I'm praying to God and God heals them. Notice that how the triangle works. I pray, God heals. God gets the glory. Not me, because I prayed. With the gift of healing, God gives me the ability to heal. I heal the person. I get the glory. See how the triangle is totally different? The arrows in that whole chart are just reversed. I believe that I can pray and that God can heal. That's not the gift of healing. I believe that I can pray and God can do a miracle, but it's God doing the miracle. I don't have the gift of it. Huge difference. So, why am I a cessationist? I'm going to give you four reasons. First, because the miraculous gifts have ceased. Because they're not here anymore. And if you're astute, you'll say, I think that's circular reasoning. I like the hum right there. That's circular reasoning. Four reasons you believe that this miraculous gifts have ceased. Reason number one, because they've ceased. True. But also, it's still true. And let me tell you what I mean by that. Do you believe there's pink elephants? And you'll probably say no. Why not? And the answer is because there's not pink elephants that I know of, not counting Dr. Seuss. The things that are described in the book of Acts are not what is happening in the world today, even in the churches that say that they are. There is no healing at hospitals. It's not a coincidence that those that promote the gift of healing that go on today do so in crusades, do so in tents, do so when the money is passed and the music is played. Not how it happened in the book of Acts. It just isn't. Somebody who said they had the gift of healing should go heal someone. Justin Peters would be a great place to start. It would help tomorrow. But there's not. There's no verifiable gift of language. I mean, the whole idea of tongues is language. The extreme charismatics got away with that for, 100 years. It wasn't taught through most of church history as tongues being an actual language. People knew that's what the Bible said it was, but nobody claimed they had it. You got some of the extreme Anabaptists in the 1500s that said they did, but they were such on the fringe that discounting them. It wasn't until the Azusa Street Revival in the early 1900s, Los Angeles, that thing started again, and a lot of the charismatic movement really traces itself back to that. And they got away with it for almost 90 years until what I mentioned earlier, Google, until you can record those things and play them to linguists, and linguists are saying, that's not a language. And so now it changes, and they say, it's kind of like an angelic language then. Who said it had to be Swahili? I just meant it's what angels speak from 1 Corinthians 14. But that's not what's happening in the book of Acts. The gifts that you see, the word of the scripture is not still being written, although some of these groups say they can write scripture, but scripture is not still being written. And so the things get watered down. There's no apostles anymore. They're not. There's nobody sitting in authority over the church. We're not Catholic here. And so it just gets changed. We don't mean apostleship. We mean maybe the leader of a denomination acts like an apostle. No. That's not what's happened in the book of Acts. So my first reason that I am a cessationist is because the things described in the book of Acts are not happening today. They just aren't. And so that leads me to believe that they have ceased. Second, the function of those sign gifts, the miraculous gifts, was to establish the church. The function was to establish the church. And so here we can open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. This will be the first place I want to look at tonight. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, Paul says, love never ends, praise God, but as for prophecies, they will pass away. And remember, this is coming after chapter 12, where he just listed that as a spiritual gift. They will pass away. As for tongues or languages, they will cease. As for knowledge, speaking the word of knowledge, it will pass away. Those are three things that were listed as kind of the miraculous gifts. Paul is saying that they will cease. Well, when will they cease? Paul gives this contrast. Now we know in part. And we prophesy in parts, but when the perfect, the teleos, the mature, which I think just that word that's translated perfect there, it's the Greek word teleos, which means mature, it means full grown, and it could be referenced to the return of Christ here, but just notice the word perfect, the word teleos, remember that, we'll see it again in a second. The partial or the immature, the dim mirror here, will pass away. And then Paul gives you this analogy. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So he's giving you this contrast that there's these miraculous gifts that are operating when we're acting like children. But we will grow up into maturity, into teleos, and no longer be immature. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is going to give this example here. I'm reading Galatians 4 and thinking, man, what happened to the Bible? Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is talking about how the church will be built up into unity, built up into with humility and gentleness in verse 1 and 2, and all patience, eager to maintain the unity of the church. And then down in verse 11, he gave the apostles, prophets, and evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. There's the same word again from 1 Corinthians 13. Here it's translated mature, but it's the same word that in 1 Corinthians 13 was translated perfect, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, you see that again from 1 Corinthians 13, we're to grow up, same language as 1 Corinthians 13, in every way to him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together with every joint. That's all of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is about this, which is equipped, each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in what? Love. And so there's this analogy in 1 Corinthians 13 that those gifts, knowledge, language, prophecy, they're functioning in an immature stage, and the church will grow into maturity where they will disappear. They will cease, is the language from 1 Corinthians 13. And there's this contrast between being a child and being an adult. And it's not talking about your own personal life. And of course, even if it was, that would end the charismatic movement today. If Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13 is that those gifts were for immature believers, then you wouldn't want to say you had them, right? Like training wheels in your bike. If you're riding the Tour de France, you would take the training wheels off, kind of thing. If you're claiming spiritual maturity, you wouldn't be using the gifts that Paul says are for immature people. But that's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 13. He doesn't mean individuals are immature. He means the church at this point is immature. The church will always be marked by love, but it will not always be marked by these immature, these temporary gifts. And they were definitely immature the way the Corinthians were using. The Ephesians were not using them in immaturity, of course. And he still reminds them, they are here while you're being tossed to and fro. There is immature to mature church. So what makes a church go from immaturity to maturity? We don't have a time machine, but you got to go back into this world here. They don't have a Bible yet. They don't have the New Testament yet. They're still meeting in Acts chapter 15, talking about circumcision in the church and if that should be required and how the law of Moses relates to the church. And we're talking about foundational principles they're working through that we all take for granted. And so I think that's what's meant in 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians 4. And it is very noteworthy that those sign gifts get connected to that immature time that the church will grow out of. Third reason, the function of the sign gifts is to authenticate the disciples. It's to authenticate the disciples. The sign gifts authenticate the disciples. And a quick note about that. You hear the baby cry. That's fine. I love babies crying. That's cool. Because babies are cool. And they're neat. And they're pretty. And they're cute. And they're fun. And they're adorable. If they're 15, they need to stop crying like that. Right? In church. The 15-year-old crying in church. Not acceptable. Not acceptable. There's something that happens between a 2-year-old and a 15-year-old. There's an element of maturity that goes into that. You want the 2-year-old to be marked by love and one who is loved. You want the 15-year-old to be marked by love and one who is loved. But they should speak differently, right? That's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 13. Providence and the Lord provided a perfect illustration. Number 3, the function of the sign gifts is to authenticate the apostles. The point was to help the church expand outside of Jerusalem. These sign gifts worked so that people knew who the apostles were. You know, this is really hard to believe, but back in the early church, when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, they did not have Facebook. So Paul rolls into town. The Lord has declared Paul to be an apostle. The Jerusalem church has declared Paul to be an apostle. Do the Corinthians believe that that's Paul? Do they believe this is him? After all, Corinth was a hotbed of people coming in claiming to be apostles. Paul is dismissive of them. He calls them so-called false apostles. You got all these so-called, they're objecting to Paul, so they're the super apostles. They got to be godlier than Paul is, I guess. But fortunately, God gave the church, particularly the apostles, the ability to authenticate their own ministry so the church could expand outside Jerusalem. They were all known in Jerusalem. And they recognize them in Jerusalem. Remember, they see the apostles preaching. They say, those are the fishermen. We've known these guys for years. But you take that show on the road, and there's no way to authenticate them. There's no way to know them. I used to be a referee in Major League Soccer, believe it or not. I had a previous life in the soccer world. And as part of that, I could go to any Major League Soccer game in the country. And I had a badge that would get me in. Because not every stadium would recognize the referees in the league. Just the fact of the matter. So I had a badge that I could take out and say, oh, and so they would let me in. I could go on the field and all that kind of stuff. The badge identified who I was. This is the way the sign gifts worked in the early church. Peter shows up somewhere and alleges that he's the Apostle Peter. How do you know? Well, he's the one raising the dead. Paul shows up in Corinth, says he's the Apostle Paul. How do you know? Because he can speak in all of the languages in Corinth. That's the function of the sign gift. And Paul, I'm not making this up. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. I'll put that on the screen for you. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So they were being done so that the people could see them. And that's how you knew Paul was the apostle. Those so-called super apostles were not able to do that. They could not do that. They said they had more knowledge and they were better preachers than Paul. And that may, Paul says, that may be. They may be better preachers to me. That's fine. They may be more attractive than me, Paul says. They say that I'm nothing to look at. Hey. He had the signs of the apostle, though. And then fourthly, because the New Testament teaches that those gifts have ceased inside the New Testament. It teaches they've ceased. So the New Testament itself describes these supernatural gifts as ceasing. So notice how I'm going from logic here, funneling you down to Scripture. The logic is that the sign gifts aren't here in the world. Well, why would God take them out of the world then? Well, the second answer, they were in the world to help the church get built to maturity. Okay, well, how did they do that? By helping the church identify who the apostles were, which was not going to be needed indefinitely because Scripture was being written when the final books of the Bible are added. Now you no longer need to identify the apostles. Remember, even Paul held Peter to the standard in Scripture. All they have is the Acts 15 council, and Paul's saying, Peter, you got to abide by this. And so once Scripture is being written, the New Testament epistles are being written, the need to authenticate the apostles diminishes. And Paul himself says that. He himself says, hey, you can put the signs of the apostle aside, the idea who I am, but let's put them aside. Just do what the Lord tells you to do in his word. And then that fourth level here, keep funneling you down from they're not in the world to they were in the world to help the early church by identifying the apostles. And that's why the Bible does in itself say that they have ceased. And I think there's different places you can go to that. We'll go to a few of those places, but one of them is Hebrews 2. And I'll put it on the screen so you don't have to flip there. Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4 is probably the clearest declaration. If you're looking for one verse that says those miraculous gifts have ceased, here's what I think that verse is. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. I'll start in verse 1. Therefore, pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. The example of a boat drifting away, it's unanchored. Paul says, anchor yourself to the word of God. For since the message declared by angels, speaking of the Old Testament law, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, don't pick up your anchor and drift away. It was declared first by the Lord, then was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So notice that this list here is going in the same way as my four reasons earlier. Paul's saying, chronologically, you used to have the angels giving the law on Mount Sinai. Remember, if even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So terrible was the sight. Moses trembled with fear. The listeners begged that no further word be spoken to them. And Moses himself said, I'm overcome with fear because the people couldn't endure the command. If even an animal touches the mountain, he shall be stoned. There was a trumpet and the tempest. Those are all gone. You can touch Mount Sinai now. The trumpet is deadened. The tornadoes have left because the law came. So Paul in Hebrews 2 is saying that happened before. Then after the law was given, Jesus came. That's the second thing he says, right? In verse 3, first by the Lord, now the Lord has declared the gospel, and then attested to us by those who heard, speaking of the apostles, those who heard and took the news to the world. How do you know who the apostles were? Verse 4, God also bore, still in the past tense, witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He's saying that God bore witness to who those apostles were, those who heard from Jesus' mouth. Jesus is gone. The people who heard him with their ears are still here, authenticating it by those signs. Also in the past tense, though, do you see that? Just like the angel was past tense, the Lord is past tense, those who heard it were past tense, those various gifts distributed according to his will, past tense. And he's speaking of the gifts that authenticated the apostles. Not all spiritual gifts, obviously. He's going to talk about some of them in the book of Hebrews. But those miraculous gifts that authenticated the apostles, already past tense. His argument would be totally different if they were still there. Hey, don't neglect the teaching of the apostles because they're doing those gifts right now. But he doesn't say that. He says, don't forget what they did in front of you. Don't you forget. Put your anchor back down. Don't you drift. He distributed them according to his will. Already in the past tense. Now, let me give you a couple verses to compare. Acts 19, verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Notice that phrase. God performing miracles by the hands of Paul. Do you see how the arrows are going? God to Paul, to the miracle. That's not how things work today. Today it's, you know, you pray, God responds, the arrows go that way. But here, Acts 19, God, Paul, miracle. So Paul is the one that's authenticated. Paul is the one that's proved to be the apostle. Obviously, handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick. I mean, again, that's not happening today. You can't steal Benny Hinn's handkerchief and go to the hospital and clean the place out. But that's what was happening in the book of Acts. One commentary says the illness during this time was driven out of Palestine. There were no sick there. Diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. That's what it looks like to have that gift. Contrast, compare 2 Corinthians 4, verse 20. 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Trophimus, who's Paul saying, I really need, super helpful to have him. I had to leave him. Trophimus, I left sick in Miletus. What a difference, huh? Hey, Paul, give him your handkerchief. You know, leave him a sock or something. Now he's saying, I've got to leave him sick. I've got to leave him sick. Because notice at this point, the gift has ceased. Why? Well, Paul's writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. Paul has been authenticated in Ephesus. The church is established in Ephesus. They've established elders in Ephesus. You go to Revelation 2 and 3. It's probably the most mature of the churches in that Turkish area. So they didn't need that gift anymore. They didn't need the point of the gifts was not to keep Trophimus from being sick. The point of the gift was to authenticate who Paul was. That's done, and so the gift is done. Earlier, Paul is raising the dead. Now he's leaving the sick. Now let me give you a disclaimer. God still heals. There are still miracles. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying as if I'm saying I don't believe in the supernatural God. Of course I do. I believe the Holy Spirit is still involved in the world today. The Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the Trinity, and that's sad. I think he's forgotten. I think, honestly, I think the biggest casualty, the biggest side effect of this, the charismatic movement, the place that hurts us the most. I mean, it steals money from widows. It steals money from the elderly and from the gullible and the down on the luck, and it's appalling what it does there. Setting that aside, the biggest harm that the charismatic movement gives the church, assuming you're not getting swindled out of your money, the biggest way it harms the church is it deadens our understanding of the Holy Spirit. Because now you get people saying that, oh, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Or what does the Holy Spirit do? If you don't believe in the miraculous gifts, what do you think the Holy Spirit does then? And so you're forced to, you know, it messes up the doctrine of salvation. Because what I believe the Holy Spirit does is he inspires scripture, which we have. He then comes into your life. You know, Jesus is knocking on the door, so to speak. You lock the door, you bar the door, and you go hide in the basement. And the Holy Spirit comes in the back door. Lights a fire in your life, drives you upstairs, and makes you open the door for Jesus to come in your heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He gets into your life, and he convicts you of sin, and he opens up your eyes to the Word of God. And then he causes your heart to go from dead to life. He causes you to go from dead in your sins and transgressions to alive, to go from loving sin to loving God, to go from running from truth to running to truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus says it this way, that no one comes to the Father and Son unless the Father draws him, and he does that through the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And then he gives you faith. He builds the church with other people with like faith, and he convicts you of sin and causes you to work and serve in the church together. Every time you're convicted of sin, that's an act of the Holy Spirit. Every time you learn something from the Bible, that's the Holy Spirit at work in you. It's supernatural. You read the Bible to somebody who doesn't have the Spirit, and it sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher. When you have the Holy Spirit, you're convicted and you're grown into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's not the gift of tongues. It's not the gift of languages. It is Christianity 101. So, conclusion from this, you should all be serving in the church. And you should do whatever, because that's where the Holy Spirit is building his kingdom now, is in the church. You should be serving the church, and you should be serving in any way you want to that builds up the church and that edifies the body and that is helpful for the lifting up of one another. Lord, we're thankful that you are the one who's building your church. It's not left to us. We wouldn't design this. We wouldn't know what to do with it. But you did, and you're building the church. We're grateful for it. We're thankful for your Spirit who dwells in us, the expression of love between the Father and the Son in eternity past, personified, and now in our hearts, conforming us more to the image of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you designed the gospel in a way that confirmed the apostles, confirmed your supernatural ability. Now we're grateful that you've given us your word, which would be useless to us if we did not also have your Spirit. So we're thankful that he abides and he opens our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We give you thanks for him in Jesus' name. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.